All right. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. And so we've moved out of chapter 12, which introduced the rebellion of Satan against the things of God and the people of God, and gives us the kind of the big picture of the spiritual battle that is taking place, as well as the physical outworking of that battle upon the earth, as Satan is at that point cast down out of heaven and to the earth, and will then begin this more intense persecution on the earth during this tribulation period. And so chapter 12 presents that in kind of the spiritual symbolism of the dragon and the woman and the child and so forth, and that taking place. And then that is more fully explained in chapter 13, where the two beasts are introduced, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who then helped to establish this counterfeit trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the work that they do upon the earth to establish the worship of Satan, the worship of the beast, and bringing the world together in that, under that idea, under that kind of rulership, creating a kind of one world. Some people talk about it as a one world government with a one world religion, those types of ideas. Certainly the idea of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Satan in a very real sense, or the kingdom of the Antichrist in that sense. And demanding the worship of the beast and the mark of the beast being a part of that and so forth. And so chapter 12 kind of introduces the big picture of that. Chapter 13 gives us kind of more of the detail of how that will be carried out, what that will look like. Chapter 14 then gives us kind of God's response to that. And chapter 14 introduces some of these ideas that will then be carried out more specifically in the chapters that follow. So it's going to introduce some things. So we're not moving here in chapter 14 in a strict chronology of events. It's going to introduce some things that will then take place moving from chapter 16 through chapter 20 or so, in bringing that about. We'll talk about what those things are as we move through the chapter and they're introduced here. So we're told here that in verse 1 of chapter 14, that John looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And these are things that have been introduced earlier in the book. We're familiar with the Lamb from back in chapter 4 and 5, where the Lamb is introduced, obviously, as it is explained there in those chapters, that this is Jesus. And we understand that from the rest of Scripture as well, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have Jesus, and he's referred to here as the Lamb several times in the book of Revelation, emphasizing again his sacrificial role in God's redemptive plan, being the Savior. And so that is an important aspect of his identity, which is why it keeps coming up in this way, why he's introduced in this way or seen in this way repeatedly in the book. And if we go back to what we talked about in chapters 4 and 5, the judgment that is so much associated with the book of Revelation, the judgment that is unleashed is carried out by the Lamb. He's the only one who is worthy to open the scroll, which then begins the process of judgment. And so his role as redeemer and as judge are united in that imagery, that he is worthy to bring judgment because he is the one who sacrificed himself as the redeemer. And so those two ideas are uniquely tied together in chapters 4 and 5 there. And should be should be the basis for our understanding of what's happening here, that God's redemptive plan and his judgment are all united here. These ideas go together. So here he is, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion appears, the term appears about 155 times in the Old Testament, where its primary emphasis there is the dwelling place of God. It appears about 19 times in the New Testament, where its primary emphasis is God saving a remnant. And so here, both of those ideas come into play here in chapter 14. Mount Zion is sometimes the actual city of Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God in a sense. And sometimes it's more of the heavenly idea of the dwelling place of God, or the symbolic idea of the dwelling place of God. And so here it's kind of in question as to whether, so is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in heaven, or is he standing on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, on the earth? And we'll try to answer that as we go through and get a little more information here. This vision, it like I said just a minute ago, it appears that this section of chapter 14 is introducing things that will be fulfilled in subsequent chapters. In 16 to 21, he's introduced here with the 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Obviously, this is in direct contrast to chapter 13 with the paragraph just previous, the mark of the beast having the number of the name of the beast written on the unbeliever's foreheads or right hand here, as has been introduced earlier as well in the book. God has identified and sealed his people. And so here they're his name, God's name, and the name of the Lamb are written on their foreheads. Mm-hmm. And so there's a link here between the 144,000 here and the 144,000 that were identified earlier in chapter 7. And the same questions arise there as to whether this is from the 12 tribes of Israel or if this is representative of all the people of God all time. As we talked about in chapter 7, I think just the context, the way it's presented there, makes it appear that this is people from Israel, from the tribes of Israel, not representative of people from all time. But this is a unique group here. And they sing a new song, which also kind of lends weight to this idea. As we see throughout the book of Revelation, there are a couple of different groups of believers that are identified as a group. And so we have the 144,000. We have the martyrs around the throne. We have several different groups of believers. That's not to say that that there are special classifications of believers per se, but that there these different groups of believers can be identified as being used by God in a specific way at a specific time. And so that's not an unusual thing. We see that in the largest sense in the book of Revelation, that Israel and the church both are the people of God, but both have a unique identity. So when we get to the end, the New Jerusalem, the city of God that comes down out of heaven, has the 12 foundation stones and the 12 gates. One of them marked with the names of the tribes of Israel, one marked with the names of the 12 apostles. That's not to separate the people of God and saying God has two groups of people, Israel and the church, but just identifying that God has worked through time, through human history, with people in two distinct ways, through the nation of Israel and through the church that we're. And so those two groups are kind of memorialized there. So we see this 144,000, not to say that they are somehow a more spiritual group of people than the other people of God, but that they are a unique people that are used by God at this particular time during this tribulation period. And so I don't think this is representative. This is a long explanation of saying, I don't think these are representative of all the people, all the saved. I think this is a special group here that God is using during the tribulation period. And they are identified here because of that purpose. So questions or comments so far?
So just to be clear that these are the same 144,000 that were in chapter 7?
I believe so. I believe so. I don't see any reason to take it otherwise. Okay. I think it would be really, really unusual to have that whole thing introduced in chapter 7 and then have another 144,000 here that's some different group.
Right. Okay.
So the Lamb is introduced on Zion with the 144,000. And their name, the name of God, the name of God and of Jesus written on their foreheads. And verse 2, John heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the harpist playing their harps. And apparently it is, verse 3, this new song that they sang. So they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And so here he gives a further description of the 144,000. And this also is part of the reason I believe this is this particular group from Israel at the time, because they are described here in this way. So there's some unique characteristics of this group of people that I think are unique to them because of the time period in which they exist, and because of the time period in which they are called. And so they are chaste. They are not defiled by women, which is not something that God requires of his people most of the time. God has told us as human beings and as believers, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Marriage is a good thing. Having children is a good thing, so forth and so on. But this group here is uniquely called out to be sexually pure, which I think is unique to their particular calling of God in this particular time period. And so it's kind of like if we go back to the Old Testament, Nazirite vows and things like that, where an individual was called by God specifically for a particular purpose and was then given some unique things to do or not do. And so again, this leads into my understanding of the 144,000 is not representative of the people of God as a whole, but as being a unique group here called by God at this particular time during the tribulation period for a unique role here. And so they are then those who abstain from sexual activity. They're chaste. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so it appears here that this is taking place, that John is seeing this take place here in heaven. And so the Mount Zion is not the Jerusalem on the earth, but John is being given a scene here in heaven where they sing a new song, and they are the only ones who can learn this song. And so they're given a, because of the uniqueness of the role that they have, the specific role that they have, they're given a, apparently a song that is somehow unique to the specific thing that they've been called to do. And we see this throughout scripture, that God calls different people at different times for unique roles. He called Abraham for a unique role. He called Moses for a unique role. He called judges during that period, or prophets during that period of the Old Testament, for a unique role that they then carry out. He called the 12 apostles for a unique role to accomplish that. And so throughout, God calls some of his people to particular roles and particular responsibilities that he gives them to do at a particular time. And so the 144,000 seem to be one of those larger groups of people that are called to a particularly unique responsibility here before God. And so here they are rejoicing before God and singing this song. We have songs sung in Revelation 5, Revelation 15, here in Revelation 14. These are saints, groups of saints praising God around his throne, as well as then in chapter 19, the saints all gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb sing there as well. So their song has to do here with victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the enemy. Those kinds of ideas are usually what is being sung here, praising God. Jeremiah 31 may serve as kind of a backdrop for this idea, where God tells his people through Jeremiah that in that day, in the end times, God will be with them. He will be their God. Israel will sing aloud. A remnant will be saved. They will be God's firstborn, and they will shout for joy in Zion. And so this certainly, the view that God gives to John here certainly seems to be characteristic of what is talked about there in the opening paragraphs of Jeremiah 31. Okay. Any thoughts or comments there on this first paragraph?
It seems, it stands out about it saying, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I assume that the without fault before the throne of God is because of the work of Jesus, but it just is mentioned like that. Like it's not on their own doing, but because of Jesus is what I'm assuming.
Yeah. Yeah, so verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth, or no deceit was found, and they are blameless. They do not deny Christ. They are not false teachers. They are not false prophets. They're not lying about their witness, which is kind of the contrast here in the book of Revelation. So those who are false prophets, false teachers, leading people astray, false Christs that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And so their witness is true, seems to be the emphasis here. Certainly we understand that as believers, what we do for God is certainly empowered by the Spirit of God, and our blamelessness comes from Christ. Absolutely, that is true. But we have kind of that combination of things happening here. So the empowerment of the Spirit and the blamelessness of Christ cooperating with them, but they are responding here as being true to their faith and being faithful to as witnesses of who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them. And so they are not lying. They have not lied about that, that witness.
Thank you.
All right. So then the next couple of verses give us visions that John sees here of what else is happening. So we have in these first five verses, the lamb and the 144,000. And then he sees here in verse 6, another angel flying in mid heaven. If we go back to chapter 8, verse 13, he has seen this kind of thing before. But flying, so mid heaven would be in the middle of the sky, up high enough, kind of like where we would view the sun at noon, at midday, so that it is visible to everyone. So I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." So he sees this angel with this eternal gospel, and this is what he says. And so verse 7 records what he says here. So here's my question. How is what he says in verse 7 a gospel? Because when we hear the term gospel in the New Testament, that brings up certain ideas about what should follow that, what the gospel contains. And his message here in verse 7 doesn't seem to fit our normal understanding of gospel message in the New Testament. So how is what he says here a gospel?
Well, with gospel meaning good news, I would guess that this was, is it a gospel to all people, or is it a gospel to those who are following after him?
So it's, he is preaching this gospel to every nation and tribe and tongue and people on the earth.
Well, is it a good news that the angel is giving warning in advance for people to change their ways?
Okay, so we certainly can see in this message, certainly the idea of the need to acknowledge God and give him glory. And so, which we could understand as containing this idea of repentance, certainly.
It's like to accept him and acknowledge him as who he is, the maker of everything, and being, you know, the utmost authority, and being God.
Right, right. So it certainly emphasizes those ideas. It also then continues with this idea of judgment. The hour of judgment has come. And so normally when we think of gospel, we think of grace. We think of God extending his grace, which is certainly true. That is certainly the message in the New Testament, that God has extended his grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to all of us. That's normally what we think of when we think of gospel. What we usually leave unsaid when we speak of the gospel is the judgment aspect of God. And Revelation certainly brings out the judgment aspect of God's redemptive plan. That those who reject the gospel, those who reject God's plan of salvation, then experience the judgment of God. And so Revelation really brings that to the center of the stage within the redemptive plan of God. And so fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. The time is up. There isn't going to be any more time to contemplate God's offer of salvation. There isn't going to be any more. The time of judgment is upon us right now. So fear God and give him glory, because the time is up. Seems to kind of be the emphasis of the message here. So it's not to say that the message doesn't contain the idea of grace, because the off seems to be one, although not presented in its typical New Testament language. The offer seems to be respond correctly here to God or suffer his wrath and judgment, because the time of judgment is here. And it's one of the things for us to think about in terms of remembering the reality of God's judgment when we are thinking about and talking about his grace. The reality of the reason his grace is needed is because of the judgment, and those two kind of things go together. We can't separate those two out without changing the message. Although sometimes we try to do that to our detriment. So this is good news for believers. And good news overall, in that it's a reminder here that God is going to bring these things to their conclusion. And that is going to include his judgment. So this is verses 6 and 7. This is the first announcement here. Then verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So this is the announcement of what will then take place in subsequent chapters chapter 17 and chapter 18 will go more in detail about what that looks like, the fallenness of Babylon and so forth, or the doom and the doom that comes along with that. And this has a great deal of Old Testament linkage. Isaiah talks about Babylon fallen and her gods being smashed. Daniel obviously is in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar refers to his realm as Babylon the Great. And it is a place of great pride and self-glorification, trying to bring the world to worship the king of Babylon. So Babylon, from an Old Testament perspective, comes to be the symbol of ungodly worldly power. It has no acknowledgement of the God of Israel, no acknowledgement of repentance before God. It is a place of idolatry and every kind of evil in opposing the things of God and coming against the people of God. So Babylon is the nation, the realm that drags the people of God out of Israel into exile. And so it becomes this, from a Jewish standpoint, from an Old Testament standpoint, it becomes the stand-in for evil. And so it can be talked of as a literal place, but it can also be talked of as symbolically for opposition to God.
Which one do you think is talking about here?
I think I think here in Revelation, the idea of Babylon stands in symbolically for opposition to God. Now, there are some who think that when we get to chapter 17 and 18, and it talks about Babylon, that this opposition to God will arise from the actual ancient city of Babylon, that it will be rebuilt, and that that will be the center of this power structure that rises during the tribulation period. And that's certainly possible. It is certainly possible that it will come from the literal place of Babylon, that it will be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon, started a rebuilding process there. It is, nothing really ever came of that, but it's possible that it could be located in the ancient city of Babylon when this all happens during the tribulation period. I don't think it has to. I think what is being presented here is the symbolic idea of Babylon, the world opposition to God, the evil that opposes God and his people. And so, again, while it could come from the literal place of Babylon there on the in the Euphrates, Tigris, Mesopotamia area, I don't think it has to. So Babylon has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This is an Old Testament image, the symbolic of someone passing around a cup of wine and getting people drunk. And the wine, the cup, symbolizes the evil and the immorality. So this, in chapters 17 and 18, it will be a woman who symbolizes Babylon, who then is passing this cup around and to the kings of the world and getting them to drink this, to participate in her immorality and her evil and opposition to God and so forth. And so in the context of Revelation here, this would ultimately be cooperation with the beast, cooperation with chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 17 and 18, that the kings of the earth and the people of the earth cooperate with Babylon, this woman, in terms of to gain prosperity and economic gain, as well as power and authority and those types of things. So again, this angel announces the fall of all of this, the fall of Babylon, this whole world system that opposes God and his people, that will take place here in a couple of chapters when we get to the further explanation of that. So it's introducing these ideas that are to come here. So then verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So in,
like at the very end, like drinking of the wine of the wrath, it's at the end, like the final judgment.
Yes. Yeah. So verse 8 introduces the judgment that God is going to bring on the earth, on the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of the beast that is set up, that is here called Babylon. And then verses 9 through 11 introduce the judgment that is going to then come on the people of the earth who participate with that. And so it was introduced in chapter 13 that the Antichrist is going to come and his false prophet, and they are going to entice the earth to reject God and to worship the beast instead. Part of that will be this mark of the beast that they take that allows them to participate economically and so forth in that kingdom. So they are going to be, that is contrasted with the mark of God, with the worship of the Lamb of God. And so we have these two separate kingdoms, these two competing kingdom ideas that are set up here. So we understand that we are called to worship God, that he is the only one who is worthy of worship as the creator, but Satan is creating this false counterfeit kingdom and enticing people into it. And here during the tribulation period, when he is chapter 12, when he's cast down to earth, in chapter 13, the beasts are introduced, the Antichrist and the false prophet are introduced to bring that about, to bring that to its conclusion, that Satan's kingdom is out in the open and set up on the earth with the mark of the beast and the prosperous economy and the religious worship of the image of the beast and all that is set up there.
So people aren't really just like stumbling into it because the angel came and told them what would happen, you know, that they could acknowledge God and repent or judgment was coming.
Right. Yeah. So even going back earlier in the book to the seal judgments, which begin, so God begins introducing his judgment and announcing that because this is coming. And so, yes, and the angels here announce to people back in chapter 8, verse 13, an angel announces, or the eagle announces there, and here these angels announce here, this is what is coming. This is what the results will be. And so throughout this time period, as we have seen it develop in the book of Revelation, God is giving people these announcements and these markers to calling them to repentance, calling them to reject the things of Satan and to worship God, to repent and come to him. And so again, we see that here. So this, the first angel announces kind of the big idea in a gospel sense, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment is now here. The second one says, the system, the kingdom that you are being enticed to enter into is going to fall and be judged by God. And then verses 9 to 11, the third angel comes and says, not only is the kingdom going to fall, but you are going to be judged by God individually. So you're not going to escape judgment because the kingdom and the kings and so forth are being judged, but now you individually are going to be judged. And so those who worship the beast, those who receive his mark upon their hand, again, contrasted with those who receive the mark of God, they are going to drink this wine, this cup, mixed full strength of the wrath of God, which is his anger. As a result, what is that? That is the lake of fire. They will be tormented night and day without end forever and ever. Anyone who chooses to reject God and worship the beast.
Yeah, this tendency feels so bad for those people who aren't saved. But throughout all of history, you know, God has been wooing people and calling people and giving them chance after chance after chance. And it's just, you know, if they end up in that lake of fire, it's really going to be because they totally rejected him and didn't want to have anything to do with him.
Yes. Correct. That is the message of Scripture.
It'd be so nice if everyone could be saved, but I know that that's not going to happen.
Right. Yeah, and this is, you know, these passages are difficult. They're not happy passages. They're not fun passages. They're very, very difficult passages to put real names and real faces to these people is to say there are people and people that we know that if they do not repent will be among this group who are going to be tormented for eternity because of their rejection of God. And that's not a fun thing to talk about. And it's not, you know, and we're not saying this and we're not talking about this because, you know, we're the saved and we can stand in on the hill and look down at all of the people and cast judgment on them or anything like that. We're not saying this because this is the way we want it to be. I wish this wasn't the way it is. You know, I want everyone to be saved. I want everyone to go to heaven. I don't want to condemn anyone to this kind of eternal punishment. But this is not my doing. This is not our doing. This is not something the church came up with. This is what God has said. And we're dealing with what God has said. The reality of what God has said is there is a way of salvation. If you choose to reject that, the alternative is this eternal punishment. And so we are not discussing this because we think this is a good idea. We're discussing this because this is what God has said and we have to deal with it. So as difficult as it is, it seems clear here that God is saying there is a place of eternal punishment. That is very real. That people who reject him will be judged by him and placed there. Those who receive the mark of the beast, in this case, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. That seems clear. I don't like it, but that seems to be very clearly what God says here. And so to twist that into something else that makes me feel better doesn't do me any good or anyone else any good to deny the truth of what God says here.
It does make me feel a little bit better because they've had a chance. He's given everyone a chance and it's their choice. You know, I am comforted that God reaches out to everyone. And, you know, I mean, I wish I could change their decisions if they're turning away from God. But don't you think there's comfort in that?
I think we can take comfort in the fact as we look at the totality of scriptures, we look at everything that we know that God has said and done and everything that he is, that in the end, God is good and God is just. And that no one will stand before God when we get here to the final judgment in a couple of chapters. No one will stand before God and say, this is not just. Now, we may not like it. We may not agree at times with what we think God is doing or not doing, or how he's doing things or allowing things to be done. But according to scripture, when it's all said and done, God will be just. And so I don't think anyone will stand before God and be able to claim that he has somehow been unjust in what he has done and in his judgments. So that's the comfort I take in this, that God so loved the world that this is his plan of redemption and salvation for all of us. Now, how God works out all of that, well, it will be consistent with who he is. And so when we get to the final chapter, we get to all of that, then it will be good.
I think that I know for me, when I learned about the love of God, that's what drew me to him. But I think we don't talk enough about the judgment of God in our world today, because we like to emphasize the love of God, which we should, but at the same time, there's another shoe that's going to drop. And when we think of people being tormented day and night for eternity, that's very sobering, and I should be more willing to talk about that. I was just thinking as you and Sarah were talking, I remember when one of our daughters was very young, and we had a Mormon family living next door to us, and she would say, well, if you don't accept Jesus as your savior, you're going to die and go to hell. And that's the way she evangelized. And I'm thinking, you know, and that she's come a long way. She's not quite that blunt right now, but there's a lot of truth in that. If people realized what awaited them, one would think that they would flee to the arms of Jesus, but I know that people will not. I know that, but it is comforting to know that God has given people every chance, and that he is good.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
But yeah, I think one of the unfortunate and dangerous things that has happened recently, or in the past number of years within Christianity and in America especially, is we've gotten uncomfortable with the idea of hell and judgment and this eternal punishment idea. And so we've kind of made it disappear from what we talk about. And we've kind of removed that idea from our speaking of God. And so God is a God of love, and God loves everyone. And while certainly God is a God of love, when we divorce his grace and love from this idea of his wrath and judgment, we're not representing God accurately. And I think it does a detriment to how we talk about God and what we present to people. So while we probably don't want to run around telling everyone they're going to hell, as an opening statement, certainly they do need to know that they're going to hell. You know, continuing on the road that they're on is not okay. It's not going to end well for them. And they do need to know about the reality of God's wrath and his judgment, and that those who accept the mark of the beast in this sense, or those who reject him, are ultimately going to find themselves on the receiving end of the wrath of God. You know, if we go back, if we correctly walk through the book of Romans, Paul is clear about that. God's wrath is upon all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, deserving his wrath. That's where we all exist. It is only by the grace of God that we experience not his wrath, but his redemption. So as difficult a conversation as it is, as difficult as a topic it is, I think it's something we have to wrestle with, and wrestle with well. And so, and here it is presented for us in this very graphic kind of language, that this third angel, so the first one announces kind of a gospel message in terms of fear God, give him glory, repent, because of the hour of judgment is here. The world, the second angel, the world system, the kings, the leaders are going to fall and experience the judgment of God. the third angel, and then so is everyone else going to experience this judgment of God and wrath of God. So he wraps that idea up with verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus.
I'm sorry, can I interrupt? I just have one more question popped into my head about that section about hell. It says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead, then this is the result. Is this what it says specifically about them being in hell and the fire and brimstone and all that? Is that specifically for those who choose to receive the mark, or those who are separated from God forever?
So here in this context, it's those who receive the mark. We'll get to everybody else in the final judgment. But here it's talking specifically about those who receive the mark, because this chapter is talking about the things of that tribulation time period.
Okay, thank you.
So we have those who receive the mark of God, the 144,000, as a unique group during this tribulation time period, and those who receive the mark of the beast during this time period. So yeah, we're not specifically talking about everybody. We're talking about people during this tribulation period.
Okay. Thank you. Sorry to interrupt.
No, that's an excellent question. When we get to the final judgment in chapter 20, we'll see the results of what happens to everyone else. But yes, we are talking, it does specify here, those who receive the mark of the beast, worship his image, this is what happens to them. Yeah. So we have here in verse 12, the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So this, the motivation for believers to persevere during the tribulation period is given here. So judgment on unbelievers is severe and sure. So what should believers do during this time period? They should continue. This is their perseverance. This is the kind of the motivation here for their perseverance during this time period. It's parallel with Revelation 13, verse 10 and verse 18. In Revelation 13, 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. This idea of, as believers, if you understand this, what is being said here about the unbelievers, that should motivate you to persevere. So they all three of these sections in chapter, the first section in chapter 13, the second section in chapter 13, and this section in chapter 14, they all conclude with this encouragement to believers to persevere. After telling them of the difficulty to come, in the end, God will be revealed as true. His cause will be revealed as just, and his people will be revealed as righteous. So therefore, fight the good fight of faith, continue to persevere. So he's all of this is centering on this time period of the tribulation, where the believers during the tribulation are going to undergo some severe persecution. Satan is going to come after them with everything he has. And so the persecution is going to be severe. People who are believers are going to be cut off from economic activity. They're going to be killed for their faith. So all of this is going to be happening. Why should they continue to believe? They should continue to believe. They should persevere in their faith, because this is what happens to those who don't. This is what happens to those who reject God. they're going to be tormented forever. Why should I take the mark of the lamb rather than the mark of the beast? Because those who take the mark of the beast are going to be tormented forever. So continue to persevere, because in the end, God's wrath will be revealed against his enemies, and his mercy and grace and righteousness will be revealed on those who are his, who continue to persevere. So all of these sections from chapters 13 and here in chapter 14, again, these are kind of summarizing events that will happen during the tribulation period and will unfold in the subsequent chapters here, and calling the believers during that time period to persevere and to continue to do that. So then this last section, beginning in verse 14, introduces the reapers. And so John says, I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the earth. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And so here we have this reaping of the earth, this gathering of humanity in these two groupings here. And again, this is introducing ideas that will take place in the coming chapters, because the gathering of the people of humanity, the people of the earth, won't take place until the very end. But here John has this next vision. And so the first one is, there's this figure who looks like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud. He has a crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There's debate about who this is. Is this Jesus or is this an angel? I think this is probably Jesus because of the way he is presented here as the one who looks like the Son of Man and has a golden crown on his head. And so it could be an angel. Either way, it works out, but I think this might be Jesus here. The angel comes out and tells him it is time to put in your sickle and reap. Some have objected that this can't be Jesus because he wouldn't be taking orders from an angel. However, if the angel comes from the throne of God, the orders then are coming from the Father. And Jesus, this again, in what we see in his first coming, his willingness to humble himself, if we want to use that term, to submit himself to do the will of the Father. And so this could be just another indication of that idea here, that Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father. But either way, if it's an angel, then one angel comes out and tells the other one what to do. I kind of lean toward this being Jesus, because Jesus is the one who then if this first reaping of the earth is believers, he puts in his sickle and Jesus then gathers together the believers, that would be consistent with the ideas that we see elsewhere in the New Testament, that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and then those who remain are caught up to be with him, that when Jesus returns, we will be caught up to be with him. And so Jesus reaps or gathers his own. If we go back to the parables that Jesus tells about the wheat and the tares and gathering them together and then separating them out, several parables that he tells kind of about that idea of gathering together those who are his. So my understanding is the first gathering here, verses 14 to 16, are Jesus gathering together those who are his. The second one, verses 17 to 20, are another angel then gathering together the unbelievers. And we know that the second group, at least, are the unbelievers, because they are then put into the wine press and then are trodden down, representative of God's wrath upon them. So the second group is represented metaphorically as grapes. So when the grapes are ripe, they are then harvested, thrown into the wine press, and then they are trampled down, so the juice flows out and you collect the juice. Here, the wine press at the end of verse 19 is the great wine press of the wrath of God. And so they are put into this wine press outside the city, verse 20. Inside the city would be inside the protection. Outside the city is where the enemies of God are, where they are not protected. So the wine press outside the city, and rather than the juice of the grapes coming out, it's the idea of blood being shed here, that they are all subject to the wrath of God and are therefore killed in this sense. The blood then runs the height of horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is a lot of blood. 200 miles is about the length of the nation of Israel. And so this is a lot of bloodshed. Whether this is kind of hyperbolic, metaphoric language, or if this was to be interpreted more literally, either way, it's just, and we would understand that if God brought judgment on all of the population of unbelievers on the earth, that's a lot of people. So again, this is all introducing things that will be that will be carried out in chapter 16 through 21. And so we'll see this stuff again as we get to those chapters and see how this plays its stuff out. But everything in 14 here is kind of introducing this last section of the book. So I went really quickly through 14 to 20, trying to get this in before time is up today. Any questions on that? I know I went really quickly through that section. All right. So again, here, just kind of summarizing these chapters here. Chapter 12, again, introduced us to kind of the spiritual battle, a big picture spiritual battle of what's happening between God and his people and Satan and his opposition to God and to God's people and God's plan. Introduced those things, Satan being thrown down to the earth. And so then the tribulation period really intensifies here upon the earth. That's going to then take place more specifically through the two beasts that Satan is going to use in his counterfeit Trinity that are introduced in chapter 13 with his mark and the worship of the beast and so forth. Chapter 14 then introduces kind of God's response to that God has his group of people, the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel during this tribulation period, who are sealed to do his work, who remain faithful to him. And then God's announcement through these angels of what is going to happen, calling people to repent, calling people of the earth to repent, because God is going to bring judgment on this whole system that Satan has set up, and God is going to bring judgment on the individuals on the earth. That is then going to take place ultimately here, as finally Jesus will gather together the believers, those who are his, and the angel will gather together the unbelievers, those who are destined for the wrath of God. So when we get to chapter 16 will begin to unfold in a little more detail how these things in chapter 14 are going to take place during, again, this is all during the tribulation period, leading up to then the return of Christ and then the final judgment.
You giving us overviews is a really helpful thing, because it just feels to me like Revelation kind of is all these pieces and how do they all fit together. So that's super helpful.
Good. Yeah, it is kind of hard. If you start just kind of reading it through and thinking it's just going to continue chronology from beginning to end, it does get difficult because things start to get jumbled up and repeat and overlap. So especially these sections right here, these are big picture overviews that will then be explained in more detail as you move forward. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. And next week, we will tackle chapter 15.
Thank you.
Thank you, Joe.
Have a good day.
You too.
Bye. Thank you.